So, Brother Andy, you can correct me if I didn't. So, Brother Andy, thank you.
Thank you, Brother David, for the introduction. And thank you, Brother Larry, for the prayer. And it's our privilege and our pleasure to be here with you. Brother Brad passed some love last night, but Sister Darlene reminded me that I'd better double it here because she was speaking to her mother and father, Brother Dan and Sister Doris, just before they left, or before we left, I should say, and they asked that they be specially remembered to each and every one of you here at the convention. So, love and greetings from them. Also from Connie and Brian and Taylor and Amanda, their children. And we'd also like to pass the love and greetings of our own family. We have three daughters, our oldest daughter, Shauna, and her husband, Jim, and their two children, Carly and Bailey. And our middle daughter, Naomi, and her husband, Damon, and their son, Everett, and they're expecting in September, they'll have another addition to their family as well. And our youngest daughter, Rachel, and her husband, Clint, and their two sons, Chase and Cooper. Now, Brother David did have the title correct, The Seven Elements of Unity. Have you ever wondered why we are gathered here at this convention? Or for that matter, at any convention that we may attend? Now that may sound like a silly question, but it leads to a point. What is it that brings us together? Are we all related? Well, some of us are, but not all. So that's not the reason. Are we all from the Vernon area? Well, some are, but not the majority that we find here today. So we can discount that theory. Do we all work, or have we worked at the same occupation in life? Well, some of us have, but most haven't. So we better keep looking. Do we all have the same temperament and personality? Once again, we have to answer no. Are we all of one ethnic background? Certainly not. Are we all of one religious background? Or were our parents or our grandparents of one religious background? Definitely not. Were we all good friends before we got to know the truth? A few of us might have been, but most didn't know of the other's existence, and probably would never have dreamt that they would one day be sitting together at convention. So what brings us all together, considering the diversity of each of our backgrounds? What is it that we all have to have in common in order to be able to spend these two or three days enjoying the truth, each other's company and fellowship, and all the blessings that we all will take away from this convention? That we will take to share with loved ones at home. In other words, what is the tie that binds? The answer to this question, we feel, lies in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, verses 4, 5, and 6. There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. Over the course of the time allotted to us, dear ones, we will look at each of these seven elements of unity in a little more detail, hoping to get a better understanding of each as they apply to us in general. These seven elements of unity come to us through the Apostle Paul, where in the fourth verse of Ephesians 4, he assures us that these elements do exist when he states that there is. He doesn't say that there might be, or I think there are, but rather he states there is. And then he goes on to list what the seven are. The first of the seven elements is that of one body. This body is often referred to or known as the body of Christ, the church of the living God, the little flock, the seed of Abraham. This body is the pillar and support of the truth. It is the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. They are the ones to whom it is the Father's good pleasure to give the kingdom. They are the members, in particular, of the body of Christ, prospectively Christ's bride and joint heirs. They are the seed of Abraham, of which our Lord Jesus is head. Since Pentecost, this church of Christ has been in process of selection from among justified believers or the general household of faith, and its members, when complete and glorified, unitedly shall inherit the Abrahamic promise and bless all the families of the earth, as spoken in Galatians 3, 16 and 29. The one church of Christ, inspired by the true faith, the true doctrine of the Bible, will be bound together by the cords of love, fellowship, brotherhood, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, and I are one. John 17 and 11. As our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus do not need to be bound together by fear or threats, so likewise, the true members of the true church will need no such bondage to make them one in spirit or in the doctrines. For, as the Master said, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The secret of this true union is that each member of the true church is fully consecrated to God and His service, and is a saint striving for perfect mastery over his or her flesh, and is begotten of the Holy Spirit and its desires for righteousness and truth, taught and providentially overruled and guided to a knowledge of His will and an understanding of His word. Thus, they shall all be taught of God. That little flock would be burning and shining lights in the world, as the Master declares. When we learn to look from the Bible standpoint, we see that inside and outside of all the different sects and parties and creeds of Christendom, there is just such a little flock of saintly footstep followers of Jesus. These are the true church, as God sees it. The human institutions called churches, while containing some of these members of the true church, are merely what we would call social clubs, and not churches. There is but one church, and it is scattered everywhere, and yet the Lord knoweth them that are His, taken from 2 Timothy 2:19. A measure of the Spirit is given to all the Lord's children to be profited by, to make use of. When the gifts of the Holy Spirit passed away, the fruits of the Spirit remained to be manifested and developed. The fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Taken from Galatians 5, 22 and 23. A person who has received the Holy Spirit will begin to display the fruits of the Spirit. Now, most people will naturally have some of these fruits of the Spirit, so we cannot automatically assume that they have the Holy Spirit. However, it would seem a logical thing that if one became heady and puffed up with a knowledge of the truth, causing that one to be boastful, haughty, unloving, and unkind, we might have reason to think that the Holy Spirit was not making proper development in that heart. However, dear ones, and I don't think I can stress this enough, that this is a matter regarding which the Lord does not allow us to judge others, but which He expects us to judge ourselves. Those who have been begotten of the Holy Spirit had previously come into the proper attitude of mind to receive it, and the Lord is pleased to begin there the work which is so difficult for us to understand, but which brings rest, peace, and joy in increasing proportion as we increasingly submit ourselves to God. This body is to be one church and not many churches. It is to be made up of many members who are vitally connected with Christ, the head, irregardless of whether they be least or greatest, all of whom work in unity and harmony in doing the will of the Lord and witnessing the truth of the gospel. This one true church is opposed to sectarianism, which separates God's professed people into various more or less antagonistic little companies, which are all a proof of disobedience. Taken from 1 Corinthians 1 and 10 and 12 and 25. Our second element of unity is one spirit. To have one spirit is to have one aim, one mind, one sentiment or disposition. This one spirit also refers to the spirit of the truth, of holiness, of love, the spirit of God, the spirit of adoption as sons of God, which actuates and governs all who are of the one body in vital union with the one head, Christ Jesus. It is the spirit of holiness, and chief among its fruits is love. Whoever has that spirit gives evidence of membership in the body and therefore of acceptance with God. Each individual believer, by his possession of the Lord's Spirit, will be related to every other similarly consecrated believer. All who possess it are fellows, whether they know it or not. Christian union is a possibility, and the same Spirit is promised for the guidance of the entire church, every member of it. It is impossible to believe that this Spirit would lead some into truth and others into the exact contradiction of it. One member is not set up to building up the body and another to tearing it down. This just cannot be. Apostle Paul suggests that in all united in one spirit, there must be lowliness of mind, meekness, a mutual bearing with one another's weaknesses and frailties, covering all such things with the mantle of love. And then a constant watchfulness, lest we grow weary in doing so. Every member of the body must be more interested in finding the real truth based on the scriptures than he or she is in maintaining and establishing. The spirit of meekness should always lead to an all-absorbing desire to discover the Lord's will and plan. Joseph Joubert was once quoted as saying, "Those who never retract their opinions love themselves more than they love the truth." Controversy and the closest scrutiny and criticism under such circumstances and in such a frame of mind on the part of each cannot fail under the promised guidance to bring all such into a blessed unity, into oneness of faith, and to strongly cement the uniting bond of love and peace. He whose privilege it is to teach will not be offended by such criticism if filled with this meekness and lowliness of mind, but will desire and encourage it so long as it will be satisfied by a "Thus saith the Lord" as proof. We must always remember the example that our Lord set for us when he based everything he said on his Father's word. The third element of unity is one hope. We all share that one hope. God sets forth in the present time only one hope, only the one calling, only the one invitation. Should we for any reason reject this calling and invitation, we are giving up that one hope that we presently have, because we all believe that it will never be offered again. It is a one-time offer that will never be repeated. And we read in Revelation 20 and 6, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. The first resurrection includes our Lord Jesus and all the overcomers of this gospel age. It is the chief, the highest, the most desirable resurrection. It will come before the second resurrection, which will be that of the world of mankind. This first resurrection will bring with it the perfection of the divine nature with its glory, honor, and immortality. This is the one and only prize that is being offered in the scriptures during this gospel age. It is an entirely different offer from that which will be offered to the world of mankind during the millennial age. The ground of this hope is found in Jehovah's promises, confirmed by the ransom price for our sins, and by Christ's resurrection from the dead for our justification, as found in 1 Peter 1 and 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." This one hope also inspires all the members of the one body of Christ who have the one spirit of the truth which is the hope set before us in the gospel. It is not based on suggestions from our own or other men's imaginations or conjectures. The one hope is a good hope, as we read in 2 Thessalonians 2:16. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. This one hope also assures us of eternal life by a resurrection, as promised in Titus 3:7. That being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This calling which we are referring to has been going on for over 2,000 years, inviting the church to glory, honor, and immortality. The invitation is being given to all that would attempt to run this race and suffer willingly, self-sacrificingly. And in Romans 12:1, we read, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And even as we run that race, the hope continues in the scriptures that encourages us to not give up easily, as the temptation to do is sometimes great. And in Hebrews 12:1 we read, Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. The scriptures continue to give us promises of the rewards that will be given to those who persevere in patience and become overcomers. Revelation 3:10-12, we read, Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. The fourth element of unity is one Lord. The scriptures very clearly tell us that our Lord Jesus is the head or chief of the one body, which is his church, possessing the spirit of the truth, and which is put into action by the hope of becoming his bride and joint heir. He and his Father are one, even as he and his church are one. And we read part of Christ's prayer to his Father for the apostles and all believers in John 17:11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. Jesus is the Redeemer of his church, as well as her Lord, Exemplar, and Master. And he is the Redeemer of the whole world. And by virtue of that office, he is to be the world's deliverer from Adamic sin and death. He has the preeminence in all things in God's plan and work. He was not only the beginning of the creation of God, the firstborn of every creature, but more. He was the beginning and the ending, the first and last of God's direct creation. For all other things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. He is the one who, in order to carry out the Father's gracious plan, willingly left the glory which He had with the Father before the world was created and became a man. A little lower than the angels, that He might, as a man, present Himself in sacrifice for the sins of man. We see Him as the mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all. 1 Timothy 2:5-6. By His willing sacrifice of Himself for men, He bought Adam and the entire race condemned through his fall, and became Lord of all, not only of the living, but also of the dead, with full authority and power to awaken and restore to all that was lost whosoever accepts of the new covenant of divine favor, which by His death He sealed and made effective to all. But our Lord is no longer in the flesh, no longer a human being. He has finished the work of ransoming us, for which the taking of the flesh was needful. He was indeed put to death in the flesh, but He was made alive or quickened in the Spirit, as seen in 1 Peter 4:18. Though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet henceforth we know Him no more. 2 Corinthians 5:16. As He was begotten of the Spirit at His baptism, so He was born of the Spirit at His resurrection. And that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. John 3:6. Now the Lord is that Spirit, taken from 2 Corinthians 3:17. Because He showed His obedience to the Father and His confidence in that He humbled Himself to become a man and tasted death for every man, therefore God highly exalted Him, far above manhood, far above the angelic nature, even far above His own glorious previous station, and gave Him a name or a title above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2:8-11. He made Him partaker of the divine nature and honor, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. Our fifth element of unity is one faith. This one faith that we all share is that we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, who died for our sins. The just for the unjust, to bring us to God, by whom we have accepted the at-one-ment with God offered unto us. Wherefore, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, being cleansed by His blood or sacrifice. We are brought nigh to God and are no longer strangers and foreigners, but children and heirs of His favors, prepared for those who love Him when brought nigh through the precious blood. Through this faith we grasp the exceeding great and precious promises of God as rapidly as we see them, and gladly appropriate them to ourselves. Faith anchors our hearts securely to the precious things of the future, though unseen as yet, except to the eye of faith. Faith is the power of God to everyone that believeth. This faith is so simple, so clear and reasonable, that all the learned and the unlearned alike could grasp it and understand it. This simplicity of the gospel recognizes the broad outlines of the divine plan and allows each individual to see as many of the finer points of the truth as his or her spiritual development will permit. We have a faith in that one gospel which acknowledges man's fall and God's mercy and love manifested through Christ's work of redemption, forgiveness, and restoration of the will of the obedient. This faith is so simple and clear and reasonable that any and every honest follower of Christ could be fully persuaded in his own mind concerning it. So what was and still is this one faith? The basis of it is stated by Apostle Paul thus: I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. Taken from 1 Timothy 2:5-6. This, in a word, confesses sin and utter helplessness. It acknowledges God's loving plan for our redemption. It owns that our Lord's death was our ransom price, and that forgiveness, justification and reconciliation to God, and the restitution of believers come as a result of faith in this Redeemer, when in due time it is made known to each and all. Now, these brief statements contain the whole gospel in the same way that an acorn contains an oak tree. In other words, we might say that the gospel in a nutshell. Without this gospel kernel, the true gospel can never be possessed. Hence, this must be a prerequisite of Christian fellowship. This must be received, else the gospel is not received. When it is received, then the gospel is received. Then a work of growth begins, a development of this gospel. Growth in an individual may vary according to temperament and surroundings. It can develop into a twig, it can develop into a sapling, it can develop into a sturdy oak, successively. But the seed, initially, is the same for each of us when it is planted, no matter what stage of development it may eventually get to over time. This one gospel acknowledges man's fall and sinfulness, and God's mercy and love manifested through Christ's great work of redemption, forgiveness, and final restoration of all the willing and obedient, but of no others. All theories which omit any of these items are spurious. Our sixth element of unity is one baptism. Those of the one body and one hope, joined to the one Lord, possessing the one faith, are all baptized or immersed into Jesus Christ. Romans 6:3. As individuals, they have reckonedly ceased to exist. with their wills buried or immersed into the will of Christ, they thenceforth live not unto themselves, but unto Him that bought them with His own precious blood. Their own wills are dead, and therefore they recognize only the will of the one Lord, the head of the body, which is His church, whose names are written in heaven. Justified believers attain membership in this church of Christ through this burial or immersion of their hearts, their wills, into the will of Christ. And as the apostle further states, this immersion of our wills or ourselves into Christ is acceptable only when it is an immersion even unto death, an entire, a complete immersion forever. And we read in Romans 6, 3 and 5 and Philippians 3, 10 to 11, know ye not that so many of us as were immersed into Jesus Christ were immersed into His death? Therefore, we are buried with Him by immersion into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we also, from the time of our consecration, the immersion of our wills into that of the one Lord, should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be sharers also in the likeness of His resurrection, the first resurrection, to be with Him and like Him, partakers of the divine nature. This, dear ones, is the only real baptism. Immersion in water is only the beautiful and appropriate symbol. This baptism was taught from the very beginning by Jesus and His apostles, and it only stands to reason that this baptism be understood and undertaken at a point in one's Christian maturity, which is sufficient in the eyes of the Lord. Our final element of unity is one God. This is the Apostle Paul's testimony in Psalms 90 and 2, where he says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. He is the eternal one, the living God, the Almighty. We also read in 1 Corinthians 8 and 6, but to us there is but one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. Our God is holy and separate from sin, and cannot look upon it with any degree of allowance. We can always be sure that God is unmoving and constant in what He has laid out for us in the Scriptures. The truth that He has provided for us has not changed in the past, is not changing now, and will not change in the future. We are assured of this in James 1 and 17, where we read, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Our God is only good. He was pleased to recognize, honor, and use the Son in His great work. He has not only put into our hands wonderful Bibles and helps for Bible study, but He has given us the ability to read and study the Word critically, that we might make the truth our own. Through study, we have come to realize that God's work in the present time is not the salvation of the world, but the salvation of the church, and that in due time, the world's salvation will follow during the reign of Messiah for 1,000 years. In the meantime, as we strive to make our calling and election sure, we must be very careful to remember that the church was started by our Lord Jesus and passed on to his apostles and was established on the foundation of their teachings as found in the Holy Scriptures. This early church ignored national as well as sectarian boundaries, lines, and authority. The broad-term Christian without any limitations should be quite sufficient for us and for all followers of Jesus. The church has not ignored doctrines, but has always exhorted its followers to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints, as stated in Jude 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints, and which would be sufficient for the man of God, as we read in 2 Timothy 3:17. That the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And so, in closing, dear ones, we hope that we have a clearer understanding of what it is that has brought us together here this weekend, what some have traveled long distances to experience, why others have made personal sacrifice of their time and resources in order to provide for each and every one of us in attendance, what each one of us will have gained and take back to our home ecclesias. Let us once again consider our opening scripture text as a reminder to us all. There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And may the Lord add his blessing.